Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the Book of Revelation. This message is from April 27th, 2016.
I appreciate you being here this evening. They removed a row right out. Oh, I think it's over here. I think they did that because I have to speak with a cough drop in my mouth and they don't want it just, you know, hitting anybody in the eye or something. Yeah. I'm glad you're here this evening. We waited on you. I have a cough drop right here if you want one. Yeah, I know. She's allergic to Jesus. I appreciate you being here this evening. Last week we covered the last half of Revelation chapter 19, and we saw the second coming of Jesus. Usually, because of the way I study and prepare, teaching is the end of the process for me, and I deliver whatever it is that God has taught me in that time of study, and then I move on to the next thing. But I have to tell you, I've kind of reveled in chapter 19 all this last week, and really, really grown to love that passage of scripture. We're going to look at chapter 20 tonight, and look at, you know, I've said this before. There are several places along the way in the book of Revelation. And as we've gotten to those spots, I've said, now this is one of the most difficult areas to interpret in the book. And then three or four chapters go by and I say, now this is one of the most difficult areas to interpret in the book. Well, chapter 20, I don't think it's all that difficult to interpret, but it certainly is probably the most disputed passage in the book of Revelation. Way back in the fall, we talked about millennial positions. That is premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And those are theological or eschatological schools of thought based on the understanding of the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, what we call the millennial kingdom. And because that dispute is so critical to an understanding of the book, it has become a foundational debate for everything else. If you are a premillennialist, there are certain things that we've looked at that I've argued happened before the thousand-year reign of Christ. If you're an amillennialist, then you take this 1,000 years that we're going to read about in chapter 6, and you make that symbolic, and you turn it into sort of the period that we have called the church age, or the time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. You symbolically see that as the rule of Christ on the earth throughout all of these thousands of years since he came. So the number 1,000 becomes a symbol for completed time. It's interesting because you remember the principle that I've harped on as we've gone through this book. Symbols are always presented either as an obvious picture for something else, or symbols are identified because John will say something, a verbal clue like, I saw a sign. If we don't have those indicators, then we take what we find in the book of Revelation literally. Now, as we've gone through the book and we've watched it unfold, I've talked to you about the sections that are narrative that are then sort of reinforced by sometimes brief and sometimes longer interludes, which kind of take what's happened in the narrative and fleshes out the detail of those events. And it's a lot easier to understand Revelation if you can build an outline that shows what's narrative and what's interlude or sidebar. Excuse me. If you're an amillennialist and you take this 1,000 years symbolically, you have to make an argument for why you should take the number as a symbol. You also have to view chapter 20 as another interlude, another description of events that have basically unfolded in other places. The third position, and I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. The third position is called postmillennialism. And that is the idea that the church is really responsible for the perfection of the earth. And as the reign of Christ gains ground, as the kingdom advances, as the church exerts greater and greater influence in the earth, eventually the earth is purified to the place where the bride is ready to receive the bridegroom. Now, postmillennialism still exists, but it's not widely held. A couple of reasons for that. It was a dominant view in Europe before World War I. And World War I, the Great War, as it was called, was such a devastating event in the history of Western civilization that it really sort of shattered the optimism that the world would just keep getting better and better and better until we ushered in the return of Christ. An entire generation of young men in England, in France, across the continent of Europe, they were gone. Entire villages had nobody under the age of 60 or over the age of 10. Postmillennialism sort of faded after that because it requires a kind of unbounded optimism that the church wins, that we will, in a sense, convert the earth. Now, there are some movements today that still hold to postmillennialism, but it's interesting what they've done. They do the same thing that Darwinian evolutionists do, which is if the odds are against your premise, you just add time. If evolution doesn't logically make sense, if you can't mathematically or statistically get it within the realm of reason, you just add a few billion years because that increases your ability to fudge the numbers. Postmillennialism does the exact same thing. We look at the world around us, and even though we're 100 years removed from World War I, I would say the attitude across the earth today is not one of optimism that things are just going to get better and better. In fact, there tends to be a spirit of despair, particularly among those that don't understand what is going on. So postmillennialists argue that the church is in her infancy. The church is 2,000 years old. I've got one book in my office by a postmillennial author, and he estimates that the return of Christ probably won't happen for about another 34 to 36,000 years. Well, you got to do that because the church needs time to sort of get the world under control. Well, postmillennialism really has some philosophical foundations, but it doesn't have much in the way of biblical foundation. Amillennialism might have a little more biblical foundation, but only if you force sections of the book of Revelation that are obviously literal. You have to sort of wrench them out of their literalness and force them to be symbolic. For example, the 1,000 years. We're going to see in the 20th chapter that the 1,000 years is mentioned 6 different times in this book. I mean, in this chapter. What throws people off, Well, let me just say that. The numbers that we've looked at throughout the book of Revelation, whether it's 42 months or 1,230 days or, you know, the kinds of numbers that we've seen have all been literal numbers. So it's a little bit inconsistent to get all the way to chapter 20 and say, oh, look, we have a symbolic number here. The other part of this is, part of the amillennialist argument is, how can you make the millennial kingdom such a foundational idea in eschatology when Revelation chapter 20 is the only place in the New Testament that it's mentioned? I mean, Paul doesn't talk about it. I mean, this is the argument. Paul doesn't talk about it. John mentions it, but almost in passing. What we're going to see in this chapter is that the guy who has strained his vocabulary to give us detail that he can't find words for sort of blazes past the thousand-year reign of Christ and doesn't really tell us much about it. Certainly not enough to satisfy our curiosity. So the argument is, if John doesn't seem to be overly preoccupied with it, if it's only mentioned in one chapter in the New Testament, it's probably a symbol or an illustration for some other important principle. There's not really enough here for it to stand on its own. Now, here's the problem with that. I mean, here's the answer to that. Number one, what John tells us is by revelation. That is, John can't see, or he's not allowed to see, the unfolding of a thousand years. So the fact that he doesn't answer all of our questions about what the earth will be like when Christ reigns on the earth is because he doesn't have, in the vision that he's looking at, he doesn't have the ability to see a thousand years. In fact, the only way John knows it's a thousand years is because that information is given to him. And there's no way to sort of see that and go, look, that's a thousand years. So the fact that there's not much description that we would love to have about this significant time. I mean, for us as a people who are bound by time and space, a thousand years is a big deal. But John doesn't make a big deal of it, except to make the point, which I think is why he was told about it, that there is a time coming when Christ will rule on the earth. Now, what about this argument that it only shows up in this one chapter in the New Testament? That is true. But as we talked in the fall, when we went back and looked at the Old Testament precedents for the book of Revelation, one of the things that I talked to you about was the telescoping nature of Old Testament prophecy. The idea that Isaiah, for example, could stand 800 years in advance of the first coming of Christ, and he could see the Messiah. And he describes him, for example, in chapter 53, as a suffering servant. And so there's this element of a suffering servant, but there are other places in Isaiah, for example, in chapter 11, where he describes the Messiah as ruling the earth with such perfect justice that literally people will flow into the city of God to learn about the Messiah, and there'll be such global peace that he describes it by saying that the lion will lay down with the lamb. So how do you have this suffering servant that men disregarded, they abused, they rejected, but you have this ruler that has such perfection that the world really bows at his feet and he administers justice in a perfect way? It's because Isaiah could see all of this, but like looking at the mountains from a distance, he could see the mountains, but it's only up close that you can see that the mountains are actually separated by a valley. From the distance, the peaks seem to just sort of merge into one. But you get closer, the telescope this telescoping process, as the years pass, we have the first coming of the Messiah, where he was the suffering servant, where he was rejected, despised and rejected by men. But that doesn't disqualify Isaiah as a prophet, because when he talks about the other side of that equation, the Messiah ruling in perfect justice, the world streaming into the city of Jerusalem to be taught at his feet, that's the second coming. Now, there was no way to really know that by the Old Testament prophets, but this idea that the millennium, this period when the Messiah will reign on the earth, it does only show up in Revelation chapter 20 in the New Testament. But the Old Testament is full of prophecy related to this period. Why, we've got 8 or 9 chapters in the book of Ezekiel devoted to just this time period. We have Isaiah, who gives us a number of passages. I'll give you some references that you can write down if you're interested and look them up later. These are all the prophet looking, down the road and describing what he saw, not completely understanding how one part is related to the first coming and another part related to the second coming. References to a millennial kingdom, an atmosphere of justice and perfect rule that Isaiah mentions to us can be found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, chapter 11, verses 4 through 9, chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, chapter 35, verses 1 and 2, and the entire chapter 62 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62, I'm sorry, I'm still fighting this voice thing, so you just, you know, I know it probably doesn't sound lovely, but just bear with me. Isaiah chapter 62 is a parallel in some ways to the entire book of Hosea, because Isaiah in chapter 62 and Hosea in his book are making the case that God will one day redeem his wayward people. In both passages, it's the image of a wife that's gone astray, that wanders, that's unfaithful. And particularly in Hosea, the husband keeps going and redeeming her out of slavery, paying for her debts, bringing her home. A sort of inexhaustible love. It is the picture of marriage. Now remember, in the New Testament, the picture that Paul paints of the church is that the church is the bride of the groom, of the lamb, of Jesus. The Old Testament image is that Israel is married in a sense to God. Now, this is not a pagan concept where God, you know, cohabits with humans. It's this idea in Hosea chapter 2 where God says to Israel, I will betroth you to me. Remember we talked about the three-step process of marriage a few weeks ago. This idea that there was a contractual, a covenantal obligation that was established so that the marriage was in place. It was formalized, but not yet consummated. The groom would go away and he would make his provision. He would build his house and do what was necessary to provide for the bride. Then he would return, and upon his return, he would receive his bride and they would be together forever. That's what we learn in Hosea chapter 2. The prophet tells that God says to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. And then he gives 5 characteristics in those verses, and that's another lesson. But he talks about the ideal relationship that he'll have with his chosen people. And at the end of that, this analogy of marriage between God and his people, the end of those verses in Hosea, it says, and then you will know the Lord. And so this idea of an atmosphere where God is in such a holy and consummated relationship with his people, that's Old Testament language for this 1,000-year period, okay? The New Testament is primarily focused, with some exceptions, some verses that Paul gives us along the way in Romans and in other places, but the New Testament is primarily focused on the church. So we would expect that this thousand-year reign would have some Old Testament information, and certainly it does. Now, all of that is introduction, 25 minutes of introduction. We haven't even read a verse. But it's important to lay that groundwork. Let's look at this chapter. I've given you an outline that's fairly simple. In fact, if you just open your Bible, you probably have headings similar to this already in your text. So I didn't, I'm not showing any great brilliance here. But I want to just walk through these sections quickly. The end of chapter 19, remember, it was the second coming of Christ, followed by the Battle of Armageddon. Not much of a battle, we talked about that. But the beast out of the land and the beast out of the sea were both locked away in the lake of fire. There was a judgment at the end of chapter 19. We've seen the beast out of the land, the beast out of the sea, or to use other language, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They've both been judged and put away. We saw the woman from chapter 16. Chapter 17, we saw the woman who is representative of Babylon, the sort of political, economic, religious system in rebellion against God. Babylon has been destroyed and the people that comprise Babylon are put away. What's left? The dragon, the one who's behind it all. And so there's a natural connection in the very first verse. Now, the very first verse of this chapter, in some translations, is the word "and." In my translation, it's the word "then." I found one translation that is pretty loose, but it translates it "next." The point is, the first word of the chapter is a word that indicates a connection from what just happened. See, you remember I just said a few minutes ago that this is not an interlude. Chapter 20 is not a symbolic interlude. It's not an explanation fleshing out something else. The language itself seems to indicate that John is still unfolding a narrative, and what he described in chapter 19, and now, or then, or after that, or next, comes this. It's the language of chronological movement. All right, let's see what he says. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time." Now, this is the binding of Satan. It's not a permanent locking away. It's a temporary removal from the scene. But there's a couple of fascinating things here. John goes out of his way to make clear the identification of who he's talking about. The Antichrist has been dealt with. The false prophet has been dealt with. The people, the kings that turned over their power to the Antichrist, that sort of comprised the power structure of Babylon, that's all been dealt with. What remains? It says there are four names here. He sees the dragon. Well, that's a revelation title for this personage. That ancient serpent, what's that a reference to? John wants us to know that this guy that is the dragon, the motivating, empowering factor behind the deception of the false prophet and the power of the Antichrist, he's the same creature that started this ball rolling when he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. The dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil. And Satan. He uses every possible name to identify who this is. Frankly, except for the name Lucifer, which is an Old Testament name, he uses virtually every other name for Satan. Satan, in fact, is a word that means adversary. He's known as the accuser of the brothers. Well, here's what's cool about this. Dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan. You know what that should be compared to? Go back to chapter 19. He saw a writer who is called Faithful and True. He says he wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. It says he will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty, and he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, chapter 19 is a litany of names for Jesus, the Messiah. So in chapter 20, he comes back with a litany of names for the great enemy of the kingdom of God. Now it says that that an angel comes, and he has two things. He has a chain and a key. Now the abyss, that's a Greek word that means sort of bottomless pit or an open space deep into the earth. It describes a sort of a cave that you can't find the end to. But it must have a gate or a fence or something blocking it. An angel comes, clearly with the authority and the power to confront this being known by all of these names. He brings with him chains. Now, the text sort of begs the question of what kind of chain can capture a supernatural being like Satan. If God can make Satan, he can make a chain to hold him. So the angel comes with a key and a chain. And it says that he takes hold of this being, puts him in chains. It says he seized the dragon. It implies that he put him in chains. And then he put him in the abyss and closed it. But then notice this, he put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. I don't want you to miss that seal. Flash back all the way to the Gospels. Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, hastily wrapped for burial, carried to a tomb. A stone was rolled in front of the opening. And then what happened? The Romans put a seal on that stone. Now, the seal was not, it's not like bars that prevent entry. The Roman seal didn't seal the stone so it couldn't be moved. It was a seal of authority. In other words, to break the seal was to commit a crime against Rome. Now clearly, the seal was broken from the one coming out from inside. But the power of the seal was not in its ability to keep the stone in place. It was the authority of the ones who had put the stone there. Here we have an angel acting on the authority of God, putting the seal of God on the abyss. Now here's the thing. Unlike the Roman seal, for all of Rome's power and might, they really didn't have the authority to keep Jesus in the tomb. But God, the one who sits on the throne, he does have both the power and the authority. When this abyss is closed and sealed, no one will touch it. He's there for 1,000 years, and then there's just this passing comment. After that, he must be released for a short time. We'll get to that. Verse 4, the reward in the millennial kingdom. Now see, we've seen the 1,000 years mentioned a couple of times already. Now in these verses, we'll see it show up again. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, let's talk about this. John says, I saw thrones, and there were people seated on the thrones. Now, he doesn't give us much information. He just says the people seated on the thrones obviously had the authority to judge. He doesn't even tell us exactly how many thrones there were, but my sense is that these are probably the 24 elders that we have seen in other places in the book of Revelation who represent the raptured church. What is happening here is John is, we've come to the end of the tribulation. Jesus has returned. He's won the battle of Armageddon. He's judged evil, wicked people. And now he's dealt with the dragon. So what comes next? He's going to set up or establish this 1,000-year rule or reign on the earth. Now there are those who will be given authority to judge alongside of him, probably the 24 elders. Now the 24 elders are again not a symbol. I think it's a literal number. They're not a symbol, but they're representative. That is, the 24 elders, when we see them show up in the book of Revelation, they represent the New Testament church at large. So the implication here is that there were thrones and people seated on the thrones, but it could just be the 24 elders, or it could be the church in a variety of capacities. One of the things that the New Testament teaches is that there, in the same way that there are degrees of punishment in the realm of separation from God in eternity, there are also degrees of reward for those who belong to the kingdom. So the implication is that there will be assignments of leadership and service appropriate for the life of service that was lived as we were a part of the church. So there's the idea here that Jesus is going to do what every king does at the establishment of a new kingdom. And we're going to see it in just a few months. What does every president do? He appoints a cabinet. He replaces the old. He puts his people in. Jesus is going to come. He has eliminated the opposition, those who ruled the earth. And now he is going to put into place those who will serve at his discretion alongside of him in providing justice and leading the earth over the course of 1,000 years. He said, I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now, he could be talking about martyrs in general, except that he goes out of his way to say, I saw those who were martyred. Specifically, he mentions beheaded, but he says it's specifically those who were martyred because they wouldn't accept the mark of the beast. So what he's doing is he's singling out the martyrs of the tribulation era. I mean, there are martyrs that we've seen, martyrs that in Revelation chapter 6, I think, who are underneath the throne and they're asking God, how long will it be till you avenge us? There are martyrs in the Christian church throughout 2,000 years, but the way he describes this, this is a separate contingent of martyrs. These are the ones who died during the tribulation because of their faithfulness to Christ and the Word of God. It says, they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Now, look at what we've got so far. We have the 24 elders representing the church, the leadership of the church. We know that the raptured church is here because they were dressed in white following Jesus back to the earth upon his second coming. So we know we have 2,000 plus years of church saints. And now he singles out an additional group of tribulation martyrs who have come to life and to be a part of the administration of this 1,000-year kingdom. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Well, if if we've resurrected slash raptured the church, and we've identified the tribulation martyrs, there are only two groups left. One would be Old Testament saints, or those who belong to the Messiah who come out of Israel by faith. And the other group would be the wicked dead, or those who are separated from Christ. Well, it doesn't mention in Revelation the Old Testament saints, but it does mention the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament as far as being resurrected. And because we have chapters like the chapters that I referred to in Isaiah, but particularly the chapters in Ezekiel, the implication is John is writing to the church, so I think he's just focused there. But I think the Old Testament saints are resurrected at this same time, because he goes on to say, this is the first resurrection. And blessed is he who is a part of the first resurrection, because the one who has the first resurrection will never experience the second death. Now, what does that mean? The first death is the physical death when we leave this world and move to the next one. The second death is the eternal death that separates us from God forever. But the resurrection is about life. And the one who receives that eternal life in the first resurrection, the second death, which is eternal death, will never have any hold on him. Now, we don't have time to spend a lot of time on the first resurrection, but I don't want you to be confused. You say, well, first resurrection, I mean, there were no resurrections before this? Well, of course there were. Jesus was resurrected. He was the first fruits. He was the sample, the promise of what was to come. As an additional indication of what was to come, there were, I was going to say random, but they weren't random, but God chose a few saints to be resurrected with Jesus. It tells us in the Gospels that graves split open, and there were believers that walked during that time. We've seen the rapture, which of necessity includes not just the translation of those who are alive, but it involved a resurrection of those believers who, as Paul puts it, had already gone to sleep. So that's a resurrection. In the tribulation, we see the resurrection of the two witnesses who were persecuted and eventually martyred. They laid in the street for 3.5 days, and then they were resurrected and ascended into heaven. So how is this the first resurrection? Because there are other resurrections before this. But you got to understand what John is talking about here. He's talking about the separation between those who are the saints of God and those who are not. And when he says this is the first resurrection, he doesn't mean it's the first resurrection ever. He means in the context of this 1,000-year kingdom, it is the first resurrection. There's another resurrection that will happen at the end of the 1,000 years, and it is for the wicked dead who are not called to participate in this 1,000-year reign. Okay? They will remain separated out until their time of judgment. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. It's the first resurrection of the two resurrections associated with the millennial kingdom. Okay? Okay. I know. We've been at this for 9 months. You're all exhausted. One more thing about this. The second death has no power over these who are raised to life. We've got the church, we've got Old Testament saints, we've got tribulation saints, particularly the martyrs. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, it's interesting that they're called priests at this point. The New Testament doctrine that we call priesthood of the believer is a pretty abused idea, because I hear people refer to the priesthood of the believer sometimes, and they describe it as once saved, always saved. If you are truly saved, you are truly saved forever. Okay, let me affirm that. But the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is much more full-bodied than that. It's not an idea that just says you get your ticket punched, then you can do whatever you want to because you're on the train. The idea of the priesthood of the believer is this idea that as we come into the kingdom, we have both the privilege and the responsibility of being priests to our God. Now, we've talked about this a lot over the last couple of years. To be a priest was to be responsible for bringing the presence of God into the lives of the people that are around us. But it also was a role of bringing the lives of the people around us into the presence of God. And so it is, the priest in the Old Testament was a person who represented God to man, but represented men to God. Primarily the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which is a festival that we will celebrate and learn about in the fall. That was the one day a year when the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies after a sacrifice that atoned for his sins. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of God as an act of contrition on behalf of the nation of Israel. And when God received that sacrifice as acceptable, the nation would be cleansed, in a sense, by that forgiveness. And the priest would step into the presence of God, and it was a high and holy thing, but he was there as a representative for all of the people. The privilege of the New Testament is that the church lives as a people who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so we are the temple of God. That image is used throughout the New Testament. But we are priests of God. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter. And as priests, we have a responsibility to bring the presence of God in practical ways to touch the lives of people around us. And by intercession and by practical ministry to bring the lives of the people around us into the presence of God. When we get back to this passage in Revelation, he says, they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. John is recognizing this incredible privilege that, unlike any other religion in the history of mankind, this is the only faith where we have this kind of relationship, where we are personally connected with God and represent Him to all the other people. It's a confirmation of this New Testament doctrine that we call priesthood of the believer. Now, I've called this the devil's final doom. My translation labels it satanic rebellion crushed. Here's the final mention of 1,000 years, verse 7. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, it's verses 4 through 6, just those three verses, that really give us this barest glimpse into this 1,000-year reign of Christ. All we know is this: Christ has returned to the earth, and on the earth he sets up a kingdom. And in that kingdom, he authorizes some of his saints, his followers, to have various roles of responsibility in assisting him in exerting justice and ruling the earth. Now, there are fuller pictures in the Old Testament. That's where we get this idea of Jerusalem being the center of the world, the capital of the world. The nations will stream into Jerusalem to be taught, to learn of the Messiah. There will be a temple constructed. You say, well, now why will there need to be a temple? Because we've got, you know, Hebrews tells us that we've already had one sacrifice that's for all time. The temple has always, even in the Old Testament, the temple has always been a visual object lesson to teach about redemption, to teach about the necessity for a blood substitute, an atoning sacrifice. It's not unreasonable to recognize that while that atonement has been provided once and for all, a temple in the millennial kingdom will continue to be an effective visual object lesson to teach these great concepts of the faith. Really, not to demean the Old Testament faith at all, but when you go back and you look at the laws of the Old Testament, you look at the detail of the vestments of the priests, you look at the way the tabernacle and later the temple was constructed and the specific details that God gave. Go back to the festivals. We've already talked about Passover and unleavened bread. All of the details of all of these things in the Old Testament are almost like picture book ways to learn the lessons that God was teaching of the great and deep truths of the faith. You see, a Messiah who had to die in the place of a sinner so the sinner could be made right with God, that made sense to that first generation of disciples. Because they had thousands, hundreds of years of lessons about the necessity of something being offered as a substitute in my place and requiring that it die and spill its blood to be acceptable, and that that sacrifice had to be unblemished and perfect. I mean, every aspect of the way the Old Testament taught the faith was to paint a simplified version of what God wanted them to learn. So it makes sense that in the millennial kingdom, that as Jesus instructs, he'll use those kinds of visual lessons to teach 1,000 years of people who will be faced with the choice of whether they place their lives into the hands of the Messiah or not. Now, I wish we had more information. We know a few things here. We know that the raptured church returns to rule on earth, probably led by the 24 elders. The martyrs of the tribulation are there. The Old Testament saints come to life and are there. We know that at the judgment immediately preceding this, at the end of chapter 19, all the wicked of the world were judged and put away. So who does that leave on the earth? We have beings, us, that are already living with bodies designed for another level of existence. The evil have been taken out. Who's left? At the start of the millennial kingdom, the only people still in human bodies in the sense of this kind of earthly existence are the faithful who survive the tribulation. Initially, that is the population of the earth in the millennial kingdom. Now, over the course of 1,000 years, they will continue to have families and to marry and to bear children. And over the generations that take place in 1,000 years, they will, just like our existence, they will need to be taught the things of God. They will need to submit to Christ. And you say, well, now, that should be easy because Jesus is actually there on the earth. I mean, he'll be teaching this himself. I mean, what's not to sign up for? Except, and this is going to be the answer to the question, after 1,000 years of restraint in the abyss, why would God ever let that dragon go? Well, look and see. After the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations. He will do what he always does at the four corners of the earth. That is, this will be a global event. And he'll draw Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. Now, those names, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but those names are found in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. They are part of the prophecy of another battle. Some people, because the names are used here, some people see that the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, some people argue that that is another description for Armageddon. Some people just argue that that is a description of this battle at the end of the 1,000 years. I think it's really an earlier battle that will probably happen in the last days before the tribulation. We didn't really cover Ezekiel 38 and 39 in great detail. Maybe one of these days when I'm not quite so exhausted with eschatology, we can go back and look at that. But he uses that image here as representative of a global military force that stands one more time in rebellion against God. And their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, we've had the earth repopulated by 1,000 years of human history. We won't know how many people begin, how many believers survive the tribulation to begin the millennium. But as they have children, they'll be just like our children. They'll have to come to know Christ. It will be life for that segment of the earth's population. It will be life much like it is now. And while there will be a lot of saints, I mean, a lot of people who give themselves the presentation of being saints, they will acknowledge Jesus. The millennium will have a lot of good, regular church-going people like we have today, but they won't all be saved. And the proof of that is that when Satan is released one last time, he will fan out across the face of the earth, and he will find hearts easily deceived into rebellion against the ruler who sits in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he will put together an army that will come from all the corners of the earth. They will surround the encampment of the saints, the beloved city, clearly a reference to Jerusalem. There is, we saw this 1,000 years earlier, the full forces of the earth gathered against God. And again, we see exactly what we saw before. The most lame anticlimactic battle in history. They are marshaled in their force against the one who is seated on the throne. And it simply says in verse 9, then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. What's the lesson here? The lesson is the human heart is wickedly deceptive. And it will not learn from history. The devil, and what now why did Jesus, I mean, why did God allow the devil to be released? Because for 1,000 years, we have had perfect justice administered on the earth by Jesus, who literally rules in a hands-on way. The devil is released for the briefest of times to prove that even in a perfect world, the human heart does not evolve. It does not repair itself. It does not make itself good. The final rebellion at the end of 1,000 years of reign by Jesus on the earth will be vindication of the judgment of God, because the human heart, apart from repentance, confession, belief, the human heart will not be transformed. It's important for that point to be made, because of what happens next. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are. Now see, they haven't been in the abyss. They've already been put in the place of final judgment. Now the dragon joins them there. And along with those who are consumed by the fire, those who stand in rebellion against God, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, the whole question of eternal damnation, that is probably the single most unpopular doctrine in the Bible. I mean, even in churches today, Rob Bell is an example, but there are a number of pastors of different churches who make the case that God is the God of love, and this is all exaggerated. It must be symbolic. It can't mean what it means. The problem is there's nothing in chapter 20 that's presented as symbolism. You can't take all of chapter 20 literal until you get to this verse about being tormented day and night forever and ever and go, oh, well, that part is symbolic. That part doesn't mean what it means. And this bothers us. The idea of eternal punishment. I mean, what could anybody possibly do to deserve punishment that goes on unceasingly forever? I'll tell you what it could do. That punishment becomes just when God has proven his case that an unredeemed, unrepentant human heart, even, you know, sometimes we say, well, you know, in the best of all possible worlds, we would do such and such. Jesus is ruling from a throne in Jerusalem. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, this is the best of all possible worlds. And the human heart still says, no, I'll assert myself and be independent of God. You see, eternal punishment is justified once you understand that the human heart, no matter what comes at it, will never voluntarily change. So God's going to punish them forever and ever. Yeah, because every single day of eternity, every wicked person in hell will get up and say, I'm not bowing to God today. And he'll be judged one more day. And the next day, he will say, I'm not bowing to God today. And he'll be judged one more day. The only way eternal punishment makes sense is when you understand that rebellion never stops and punishment is justified. And that's what this final battle at the end of 1,000 years of perfect justice played out on the earth will prove. Well, he puts it this way, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and the one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Listen, here's what happens. There's a great white throne. This is a different throne than we've seen before. There is a throne that Jesus is seated on in Jerusalem. There's a throne that he sits at the right hand of in heaven, a throne that is occupied by the Father. It is described as surrounded by a rainbow of green and other brilliant colors. This is a different throne. This is a throne of judgment. And at this throne, there is a processional of those on the earth, and they are examined on the basis of two books. One book, a record of the deeds of men, and a second book called the Book of Life. Everyone that goes to hell, Unlike the death penalty in our generation and all the fussing and fighting because there are errors made and mistakes, there are no mistakes in this judgment. Their lives are examined by their deeds. That is, there is a record of what humans do. Nothing is left unnoticed. And that record of their deeds is examined, and they are pronounced guilty before God by their actions. But there's a second book, and it's called the Book of Life. And they're examined to see if their names are in that book, because the names in that book are people whose deeds, whose sins have been paid for by the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's a couple of different schools of thought on this. One is the idea that as you come into the kingdom, as you are saved, and the angels celebrate the birth of a new soul into the kingdom, that your name is recorded in the book of life. You go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, and we saw at the church of Sardis, Jesus made mention of the fact that they needed to be faithful so that their names wouldn't be blotted out of the book of life. So there is a school of thought that argues that upon the creation of a soul, every person's name is recorded in the book of life, but upon their rejection of Jesus, it's blotted out. I don't know. I mean, this is one of the areas where we get hints, but the Bible just doesn't tell us. But we do know this. Whether your name was there and it was blotted out by your rejection of Jesus, or whether the page was blank and your name was recorded when you came to Jesus, the bottom line is everybody that was saved by the blood of the Lamb has their name in the book, and those with the name in the book will find their way, we'll see this next week, to a new home. And those who are judged according to their deeds will then be checked against this book, and when their name is not found there, they will be twice condemned. And they will go to a place of punishment and separation. Not only will the dragon, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land, and all the wicked of the earth be there, but even death and Hades, death, the threat that hangs over every human being as a consequence of sin, and Hades, the realm of the dead, they also are cast into this lake of fire. Why? Because there is no more death. There's no more need for a place of holding in anticipation of judgment. That part of the created order is finished. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Folks, John was an old man. I mean, you know, in his 90s, at least, maybe a centenarian, maybe he was 100. He was old. But I promise you this. God took him to the island of Patmos, and he revealed the most marvelous things. But there was a time when this old man was released. Legend tells us he returned for just his final briefest time to Ephesus, the city where he had pastored for more than 3 decades among the people that he loved so dearly. But I tell you this, after the revelation had been given to him, maybe with nothing more than this verse, and anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, I promise you that a 100-year-old John, the beloved disciple, I promise you, he was a firebrand evangelist for the gospel. Because he took seriously the reality of eternal damnation for those who do not come to Christ. We must figure out once again how to take this doctrine seriously, because it provides every motivation to talk to people about our dear Jesus. We're going to look at a very brief passage next week, just the first section of chapter 21. We have two chapters and three lessons left. But come ready, because the verses that we're going to look at, in just the way that this tells us the punishment and the torment, we're going to look at heaven next week. And it is so beautiful as to be unspeakable. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this teaching, for the reality that that your word gives to us. Lord, we don't understand everything here, but by your Spirit we understand enough to be transformed. Father, I pray that we will be your faithful servants, that we will not any one of us go to heaven by ourselves, and that we will be faithful to serve as priests of our God, bringing your presence to those that we know and bringing their lives into your presence. Father, help us to live in a way that brings honor to the one who is called faithful and true, the Word of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.